When I was about 11 years old, I got hooked on basketball. Still am, really, to this day, a recovering basketball addict. So last night, for those of you there, as Patrick and I were talking, what I was really thinking about is, I wonder how UCLA is doing right now. Not true. But when I was younger, basketball was a huge part of my family, and I was thinking about it last night. My brother and I used to sit out in our driveway, and we would, now we're from Michigan, so we learned to shovel the snow off the driveway and just deal with all the elements. Those of you who've lived in the north, you know how that is. And we would spend literally countless hours out in the driveway. And I can remember my dad, from one of my birthdays, he bought me this black Michael Jordan basketball, and that was sacred space for me. I took that everywhere, and we would sit out in the driveway for hours, and I would pretend to be Larry Bird. My brother would pretend to be John Stockton. And we would have these one-on-one competitions going back and forth, and we would play. We would pretend like the clock was running down. A lot of you have played that game before. You go, 3, 2, 1. The crowd goes crazy. You never miss the winning shot in your imagination, right? But I think there's something about when we're younger, I alluded to this yesterday, but there's something about when we're younger that we still trust our imaginations. You know, we were taught you can go to the moon if you believe. The sky isn't even the limit. In fact, in the seventh grade, my brother and I were the two starting guards on our seventh grade basketball team. And we were down one. We were playing our rival, Algonquin Middle School. All of our middle schools in Michigan are named after Native American tribes. Algonquin Middle School, seventh grade. And we're down one with 8 seconds left. And Coach DeMay brings my brother and myself. I'm a twin. I have a twin brother. He brings us over to the huddle, and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Josh, you're going to take the last shot. And I'm thinking, yes! This is the way I've imagined it, right? This is how it's always worked in my driveway. So he draws up this play, and I'll try not to use too much basketball lingo, but I was basically going to come off a double screen on the baseline. Jason was the point guard, which any of you know basketball, you know that the point guard determines who gets the ball. So the coach can draw up the play all he wants, but if the point guard decides he doesn't want to do it, it ain't going to happen. Now remember, this is my twin brother. So the ball's taken out at half court. It's inbounded. I'm coming off the screen, I'm thinking, just like I've dreamed, just like, this is my Larry Bird one shining moment. But I can tell, as I'm coming off the second screen around to the three-point line, my eyes lock eyes with my brother, and I can tell there is no way he's passing the ball. So he kind of did the look off where he looked at me and, oh, pretended like I wasn't open, but I was. I've seen the tape. In fact, I still think I have the tape in my basement somewhere. And he drove around his guy, and you could hear the clock. You could hear people in the crowd going, 3, 2. And I'm thinking, no! You know, this isn't how it's supposed to go. And he takes a jump shot from the elbow, and it rolls around and around and around and around and in. And so as in my heart, I'm thinking, no, outside I'm going, yeah. And in fact, we still tease him about it to this day because the seventh grade cheerleaders carried him off the floor. And we've told him that's the only time that's ever happened in the Michigan public school system. But there's something about us when we're younger that we trust our imagination. We trust that the world that we see right now, as I'm looking at you, we trust that there is a world that's bigger than that. That's deeper than that. That what we can see and touch and taste, that this isn't all there is. But something happens, and I don't know, school teachers could probably explain this. Something happens along the way, whether it's because of the Pythagorean theorem or the quadratic formula or learning the English language, as crazy as that is when you're a young person. Something happens, something shifts in us that we start to think the only world that exists is the world that's realistic, the world I can touch, the world I can see, my everyday experience. And I'm a big believer in this idea that our struggle as followers of Jesus isn't so much about education. It isn't so much about programming. It isn't so much about the things that we often make it to be. Our struggle to live into our identity as missional people is the fact that we lack a big imagination to see what God might be calling us to do in the world. So our problem isn't money, and it's not we need more schooling. Our problem is we've lost our imaginations. We've lost the ability to see what God has already done in creation and what he already might be up to in a city like Tulsa or where I'm from, Detroit. So what I want to do for a few moments with you is to kind of take you on a journey with me of how I believe the Holy Spirit sustains my imagination to see the world as God sees it. And what I want to do first is I'm going to quote a New Testament scholar here who says, she's actually a Jewish woman who teaches at Vanderbilt. She says that the important thing for Christians to remember is that Jesus was Jesus from Nazareth, not Jesus from Cleveland. And her argument in a book I've been working through is that it's the particularity of God revealing himself in a real historical time and a real historical context tells us about who God is. It wasn't just happenstance or incidental, but the very fact that God chose Nazareth among the Galileans and among the carpenters, that says something inherently about God, that God didn't show up in Rome one day as Caesar, but he showed up in Jesus. So think about Jesus with me for a second here. Jesus taught like a Jew. I remind my freshman students when I teach Introduction to Christianity, Jesus was not a Christian. We've made him a Christian, but Jesus was a Jewish, at least on one level, a Jewish teacher. You know, his favorite method of teaching are telling stories, parables. The Hebrew word there is mashal. It means riddle. And the interesting thing is some people assume when they read the New Testament that Jesus invented parables. He didn't. You guys remember the story with King David, right? King David and Bathsheba knock out 7 of the 10 commandments in one night. And Nathan's going to call him to take him to task on what he's done. And he tells him this parable about there's a wealthy guy and a poor guy, and the wealthy guy comes into town and he stays with this poor guy, and he offers the poor guy's animals. Now the poor guy has nothing. And as Nathan is telling this parable, you can almost see like a cartoon character, King David's face getting redder and redder and redder and redder. And then David finally says, just like Judah in his righteousness in the Judah Tamar story, David says, "Who is this? Tell me who this man is. I cannot have this going to my kingdom." And Nathan turns the story and he says, "It's you, David. You're the man." And David says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." So Jesus doesn't invent parables. Parables are a part of the Jewish world, the Jewish context. And the way that I love how Jesus uses parables is he draws you in. My first job preaching, I was preaching for a little church in Tennessee during seminary. And I'll never forget this older lady was waiting. She used to wait for me. Some of you have preached. You know how this works. But you always got the peanut gallery. It doesn't matter if your church is 100 or 10,000. You've got the peanut gallery. She would always wait for me at the door and give me kind of her critique of the sermon, which I pretended to be interested. I never really was. But that's what you do sometimes when you're a minister. You pretend really well. So as I'm walking out, she says, "I really like listening to you, but you tell too many stories." Now, if I was a Christian, I would have said, "I receive that. Thank you. Thank you for opening your heart to me." But I'm not always a Christian. So I said, "Well, you wouldn't have liked the teachings of Jesus then." And I meant it because I think there's something fundamental to the way that Jesus paints a picture, the way that he articulates his life and his mission, that is fundamental to who we are, and that is Jesus knew how to teach because he was a Jewish thinker. You know the story, right? In Luke chapter 15, one of Jesus' famous stories, he tells a story about a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son, and he sets you up for it. There's something lost in the first two stories, sheep and a coin, something searched for, something found, party. Big party takes place, celebration. I don't know if there was dancing at this party, but a big party. And then you get to the third story and you think, "Oh, I got it. I know what's going to happen. Something lost, something searched for. The father runs." You know, we've all heard that part. Jewish men don't run. Something found, party. But the story in Luke 15 doesn't stop there. Because you've got the older brother. "Nope, I'm not going in. This is heresy. This is wrong. This is scripturally wrong." And so the story ends on a cliffhanger. And the point is, if you go back to the beginning of Luke's chapter there, in chapter 15, he didn't have chapters, we added that, but at the very beginning of that section, Jesus told those parables because Jewish leaders were mad that Jesus was fellowshipping with unclean people. So instead of saying, I'm going to give you three reasons why you're wrong, Jewish leaders, he says, well, it's kind of like this. There's a man who had two sons. So Jesus taught like a Jew would teach. He was Jewish. He wasn't Jesus from Cleveland. He was Jesus from Nazareth. But he also dressed like a Jew. You remember the story in Mark's gospel where he's on his way to do ministry and a woman touches the hem of his garment? It also says in Mark chapter 6. In fact, let me read this. If you have your Bibles, look in Mark chapter 6. This is a fascinating little ditty here that we often skip over. It's at the very end of chapter 6. It was there yesterday. I hope it's still there. Look at verse 56. And wherever he went, like I said last night, Jesus was in Mark as a rock star. Wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. These are tiny tassels that Jewish men wore. It was a commandment from Numbers for two reasons. Number one, to remember who God was, and number two, to be holy. And so we often think about Jesus kind of this universal Greek man who walks around with a Superman on his chest. But Jesus was a Jewish man from Nazareth. He taught as a Jew would teach. He dressed as a Jew would have dressed. He also read Torah as a Jew would have read Torah. Now this has been some source of tension within New Testament studies because of Paul's use of the word law, which thank God I don't have time to get into right now. It tells us workshop, but we'll stick with Jesus on this. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to show you what the law was trying to look like the whole time. So as N.T. Wright says, it's not that Jesus is the universal Greek man. It's that Jesus does for Israel what Israel cannot do for herself. He shows Israel, this is what God meant in Torah. In my words, in my actions, this is the heart of Torah. In fact, and if you back up five chapters in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it all starts off around this discussion about Torah. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? It's always a good question. What do I have to do? And Jesus says, you know. Now, it's clear that Jesus has been going around teaching this because this guy quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he doesn't stop there. He adds the Leviticus line, you shall love love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, depending on which translation you read. And then he quotes a part of Leviticus that Jesus had been teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all of these things, one of the other Gospels will say, hang the law and the prophets. So Jesus dressed like a Jew. He taught like a Jew. He read the Bible. The Bible Jesus read, he read it like a Jew. And I think that has helped me to reclaim the imagination that we need to see the power and the potential of what Jesus did when he walked among us. It's really changed the whole way I think about it. It dawned on me recently, my undergrad degree is in history. I had no intentions of going into ministry and theology. I wanted to coach college basketball. But God does have a sense of humor, as some of you can probably bear witness to. But I remember my senior project in college, my title was Abraham Lincoln a Christian? And I had to chase all these rabbit trails trying to get back to, okay, what do we mean by the word Christian? What did he actually write about his faith? And I got on this one rabbit trail that was really interesting. I don't know how many of you know the story of Abraham Lincoln very well, but there are a lot of urban myth stories about Abraham Lincoln that are not true if you go back and you really research. One of the urban myth stories about Abraham Lincoln is that he was baptized in the Church of Christ. Have any of you heard that story? Okay. I went back and researched this, and here's what I found. Almost every Protestant denomination or faction in American Christianity has the same story about Abraham Lincoln being baptized. The Methodists have their story. Charles Finney giving this tent revival, and in the cool of the night, you could just see Abraham Lincoln's face in the back of the tent. And when Finney offered this altar call there, Abraham Lincoln came to the front and he was saved. He responded. Church of Christ has a story out of Illinois and Kentucky that Abraham Lincoln came and was baptized. And when you trace it back historically, it doesn't hold up. But the reality is, we do the same thing to Jesus that we do to Abraham Lincoln. We so desperately want him to be on our side that often we will conform and change Jesus into our own image. And so our imagination goes flat and we don't really see Jesus for who he was. In fact, as I was talking about this with one of my friends yesterday, in a lot of our Protestant language, we don't even need Jesus. Paul's where it's at, right? Paulianity, not Christianity. And so we need Jesus for his death, but we ignore what got him crucified in the first place. And that was his whole teaching about going the extra mile and turning the other cheek, and you can't have enemies. Everybody's your neighbor, that kind of stuff. So when we let Jesus be Jesus from Nazareth, it awakens our imagination to see not just who Jesus was when he was among us, but who the church can be as the second incarnation of Jesus. Okay, so let's think about it in a historical context for a second. And my favorite thing to do is to teach, so it's hard for me in this kind of environment not to stop and say, okay, does anybody have something that they want to say? We'll just wait till the very end, and if you have something you want to ask, we'll talk about it at the end. But if you put Jesus back into his historical context, and Eugene Peterson has done a really good job of this in a book that he wrote called The Jesus Way. If you put him back into his historical context and allow him to be that scandal of particularity, if you allow him to be Jesus of Nazareth, here's what happens. First, you have to wrestle with Herod. Herod died about the same time Jesus was born. We don't know exactly. You know that Jesus wasn't born at zero. We often think that. And so some of our churches that say 33 AD, it's actually, you need like a spray paint. It's more like 27 or 28. He was born between 6 and 4 BC. Remember, when you're on the other side of the line, you got to reverse the dating. But Herod died about the same time Jesus was born. He died 3 miles outside of Bethlehem. He's a really interesting, psychotic, really, guy. If you study his history at all, he was so worried that when he died, his last year of his life, he made 2 major travel voyages. He was so paranoid that he was going to die that he had instructions for his favorite wife, Marian, were he to die while he was traveling, he wanted her to be executed. He survived both voyages, but he came back and he knew he was getting older and he couldn't stand the fact of her being with another man, so he had her killed anyway. This is the kind of character we're dealing with. If you were living in that world, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, the world of Jesus, the name you would know is Herod, Herod, Herod. Herod's face would be plastered like Saddam's face was in Iraq when the United States went into Iraq, and you saw Saddam's face, his image, everywhere. His face would have been everywhere. His imprint would have been everywhere. Everything for Herod was about power and prestige. In fact, he had 8 palaces that we know of, and some early first century scholars think that his 8 palaces were nicer than the palaces that belonged to the Caesar of Rome. Now, how did he build those palaces? The same way politicians build palaces today. They tax the average person, right? So Jesus enters that world where one of the ways of being religious was the Herod way. The Herod way is all about domination. It's all about exploitation. It's about financial gain. It's about success. It's about consumerism. It's about getting yours. And that was a huge kind of cloud that created this odd ethos in Jerusalem that Jesus had the option when he was starting his ministry at the age of 30. He could have gone the Herod way. He could have made Jesus for President t-shirts and bumper stickers, and he could have tried to do this whole commercial thing, and yet Jesus rejects that. In fact, a few other interesting details about Herod. Caesar Augustus said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. He killed 3 of his sons, he killed his mother-in-law, and he killed 1 of his uncles in the last 5 years of his life. So the way that Herod deals with problems is through violence. And Jesus has that option when he enters the world. He has the Herod way option, but he rejects that. So on one extreme, you have Herod, who is ethnically Jewish, on this extent. But religiously, he has left his Jewish faith a long time ago. He's not interested in Yahweh and the Ten Commandments and the Shema and loving your neighbor. He's about Herod. He is about keeping Rome happy and making a buck for himself. Jesus has that option, but he rejects that option. But on the other side of the coin is the Pharisee option. And this is, I think, sometimes where the Pharisees get a bad rap. The Pharisees were responded to Herod and the Sadducees. The Pharisees looked and they said, "You're not Jewish. You might be circumcised, but you don't practice Torah. You care more about what Caesar says than you do about the teachings of God." So the Pharisees, sometime before the birth of Jesus, they become the people's champion. The Sadducees gain control of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are the ones who are going to interpret Torah for the average person. They're the people's champion. And yet, if Herod's way is about power, the Pharisees' way is about principles, rules. Can you use toilet paper on the Sabbath? Was a debate that they had in the first century world. As if God, Almighty God who created the world, could be reduced down to arguing whether you could use toilet paper or not on a Saturday. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he goes after the Pharisees. I mean, we know this. He lets them have it. But he's letting them have it because the way that they're offering their spirituality for Jesus is just as toxic as Herod's way. Herod's way is about power and privilege, and the Pharisees' way is about rules and domination. Let's think about it like this. Use your imagination since we've been talking about that. Let's pretend, and Peterson actually uses this analogy. Let's pretend that I have this huge window right here. Big, big window. And let's say I live in Denver, Colorado, one of my favorite cities in the United States. And outside of my backyard are the Rocky Mountains. And every morning when I wake up and I'm reading the newspaper, I look out the window and all I can see are the Rocky Mountains. And then one day I notice there's something on my window. Bird poop. Purple bird poop. What were the birds eating? Berries? And I notice and I become so fixated on the window that I get my Windex out and I clean. And then, you know, day after day goes by and our kids, you know, man, they're so... They get their handprints on the door and they're just messing things up. And I got my towel out there. I keep it right next to the window and I try all the time. I got to keep this window clean. I got to keep it perfect. It's impossible. And I get so frustrated with my kids. I just tell them, "You're not allowed to use that door anymore. Stay away from it." And I construct this big scaffolding around it so no one can mess up my window. The only thing I care about is keeping it pure and keeping it clean. And so I squeegee and I wash and I wash. And once I care more about preserving the perfection than I do the experience of seeing God among me in creation, that's when I've become a Pharisee. You remember Jesus will say in Matthew 23, one of the places where Jesus isn't very Christian, he says, "Pharisees, you will travel halfway around the world to make one convert. And when you do, you make him twice the child of Satan as he was before." Yeah, you're reacting to Herod's way of spirituality, but your way is just as toxic. It's just as dangerous. So then when Jesus emerges on the scene and he is starting this whole kingdom message, this whole kingdom movement, he's got the Herod option and he's got the Pharisee option. And the interesting thing about Jesus is he judges those ways. He says to Herod in Luke, for instance, a group of people try to trap him and they give him a coin and Jesus says, whose name is written on that? It's Caesar. The inscription would have read, "Caesar, son of the gods." Most Romans, most ancients believed that Caesar was divine. And this is what we miss about Jesus' answer. We think, well, Jesus told us we got to pay our taxes no matter how outrageous they become. No, that's not what he was saying. I mean, that's part of it. But his bigger picture was a direct political statement against Caesar. Because his answer is, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's." Folksy translation, "Caesar ain't God." So Herod, you don't mind sleeping with the enemy here. You've sold out Jewish faith for Rome. Repent of that way. He judges that way all throughout the Gospels. And then to the Pharisees, as I said in Matthew 23, anytime you make a rule or a principle more important than a person, you have messed up Yahweh's religion. Anytime that the system that you've created, the yoke, a word that Jesus will use a lot, anytime you've done that so that it dominates and oppresses people and marginalizes people, you have completely missed the boat. So if it's about power or if it's about principles, Jesus judges that because for Jesus, it's about seeing people with first names and real stories. So he judges and then he invites them to a different way. And he dares them to imagine. Imagine what life would be like if you lived it this way. Not your way, Herod. Not your way, Pharisees. But if you lived it my way. One African-American preacher from the 1960s, you guys have probably seen this. He says this about the Jesus way. He said, I've been reminded of, or he says, Jesus was born in an obscure village. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. This is my favorite part. Yet all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all of the kings that have ever ruled, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth like this one solitary personality, the Jesus way. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 10 with me. And I want to kind of explore this. What does it mean to understand the Jesus way in light of Herod and in light of the Pharisees? We're going to look at two different texts here. Mark chapter 10. I've got to put my glasses on here. Look in verse 35. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That sounds like our staff meeting sometimes at church. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered, not knowing what they're saying. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's the way of Herod. There's the way of the Pharisees. There's the way of Jesus. As I said last night, for those of you who were there for what Patrick and I did, Mark's narrative is so compelling to me because, again, as you start out in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, people follow Jesus all around. The crowds are huge. And they want to know, who is this guy? Who is this guy that can calm storms and yank demons out of people and demonstrate authority over the principalities and powers of darkness? That's the question. The answer is, this is the Messiah. And then the whole second half of Mark is all about trying to figure out what kind of Messiah is this. So when you follow the story and God calls Jesus Son of God, again, which is a political term, it wasn't so much messianic in the ancient world as it was political. Jesus is the Son of God. Caesar isn't. When you follow him then to chapter 15, we didn't highlight this much last night, but it's a Roman centurion who confesses Jesus as the Son of God. So the irony is thick there for the church that Mark is writing to. Oh my gosh, none of the Jews get it. None of his disciples get it. all of the insiders are outsiders and all the outsiders are insiders. Then you get to the end, and as Jesus is hanging in his shame, the Roman gets it. This truly was the Son of God. That's the Jesus way. The Jesus way says that God takes what's ugly in the world, and he takes the suffering of the world, and he transformed it into something that is so far beyond what anyone could have imagined. So the paradox is that God takes death and makes life. Now, one interesting thing connected to this idea. Where did Jesus learn this stuff? I mean, we like to think about Jesus as Superman, but even kryptonite doesn't affect him. Where did Jesus learn this deep spirituality? One writer pointed this out in a book I read recently. He said he learned it from his mama. You remember when Mary finds out that she's pregnant and she offers this incredible prayer? We call it the Magnificat. He says, this New Testament scholar is convinced that Jesus grew up learning that prayer, and that's what taught him to say the Lord's Prayer, as we prayed last night. Look at Luke chapter 1. Every time I read this, I think about how this has been set to music and it's beautiful, but I'm not going to sing for you this morning. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." He learned how to pray the Jesus prayer. He learned how to pray the dangerous prayer because he had a mom who prayed dangerously. I mean, can you imagine the chutzpah, the audacity of this woman to pray that prayer in the midst of living under Roman oppression, to say that God is going to undo all of that power because of her son that's about to be born? I mean, they would have put her in a padded room if she was alive today. Church would have been the first place that would have rejected Mary. "I'm pregnant. P.S. This was God's activity." How would that go in your youth group at your church? As my grandpa likes to say, she's a few sandwiches short of a picnic. The lights are on, but nobody's home. And yet it's central to the story. Okay, so I'm going to end with this. In the late 1950s, in the Baptist church, and I'll use the Baptist church example, because it's fun to pick on other denominations, not our own, right? Vernon Johns was considered kind of the dean of preachers in the black church in the late 1950s. The white Baptist preachers and black Baptist preachers had tried to get together to have a conversation about racial reconciliation. And it just didn't work. There's so many politics and there's so much involved in it. It kept getting put off and put off. Finally, they arranged in the late 1950s to have this meeting take place in Baltimore, Maryland, kind of a neutral site. So what they did, and some of you have probably been a part of this, when black churches and white churches get together, we'll have a black speaker and a white speaker, and we'll make sure it's balanced, and everybody goes home happy, that kind of thing. So that's what they did. Vernon Johns was selected to preach on behalf of the black church. Martin Luther King, young Dr. King, was actually in the audience for this. Vernon Johns is sitting in the front row. He's going to go second. The white preacher stands up, and he preaches this eloquent sermon about the grace of God and the crucifixion and how God has forgiven the sins of all of humanity because of Friday and he raised him from the dead. And while this is going on, Vernon Johns, his face is turning red and he's getting agitated. And some of the younger ministers know he has quite a temper, so they're getting nervous. Vernon Johns is slowly kind of sliding down in his seat. Taylor Branch tells this story in his book. And Dr. King's getting nervous because he doesn't know how this is going to end up. Vernon Johns walks up onto the podium while this white minister is preaching, and he stands right next to him. He just stands there. And when he's done, he's, he's conciliatory. He steps aside, the white preacher steps aside, and Vernon Johns grabs the pulpit and he says, "You are my brother in Christ, but this is what I don't understand. What I don't understand is all the preaching I hear in the white church is about the death of Jesus. But I haven't heard at all, in my experiences, white preachers talk about what got Jesus killed in the first place. It's as if you could have just plopped Jesus down on Friday and sucked him back up to heaven on Sunday. No mind what he taught or the reckless love that he demonstrated that ultimately got him crucified." Dallas Willard has a phrase for that. Those of you who read Dallas Willard, he calls that vampire Christianity, that some of us as Christians just want Jesus for his blood. We don't want to deal with how he taught us to actually engage the world the Jesus way. So in our marriages, we've got the Herod option, men. We can throw down the gauntlet. It doesn't work anyways, guys, but sometimes we think it does. We can throw down the gauntlet and say, "I'm the man. I have all the power. I make all the decisions." And Jesus says, there's a different way. We can make marriages about rules and lists and, "Well, you didn't do this and you said this and you didn't do this." We can do the Pharisee option in our marriages. With our kids, we can do the Pharisee option. We can do the Herod option. But it's amazing that the way of Jesus transcends all the categories of our life, from our marriages to our relationships to the way that we work in our churches among the poor. We can do the Herod option with the poor. We can do the Pharisee option with the poor. But Jesus stands at the front of us and he beckons us and he asks us, "My way ultimately works." And the rub for me, and this is what I have to ask myself every morning when I wake up, do I really believe that the way of Jesus works in the world? And I'll be honest with you, there are some days when I think about what's happening in Tibet right now and what's happening in Afghanistan and Iraq and the Sudan. There are many days where I'm not sure if I believe that. But then you have those moments. You have those thin spaces, to use a British phrase, where the holy comes into contact with the material and you see the Jesus way changed the world. The Jesus way, not the way of power, not the way of rules, but the Jesus way changes the world. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here this morning in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we come from all over this country. We come from Texas and Oklahoma and Arkansas and Tennessee and Kentucky and California and Michigan and Connecticut and Indiana and Ohio and Colorado. We come all over this country, Lord, because we believe that you want to speak into our lives. We don't believe that you're a God who sits up in his throne and is no longer interested. We believe that you're a God who comes near, who speaks to us, who calls us his beloved, and who asks us into an intimate relationship. So, Father, as we prepare this weekend to go back to our families, to go back to our neighborhoods, to go back to the places you have us, help us to remember the Jesus way. Help us to remember what you've taught us, that love ultimately triumphs over violence. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, and the whole church prayed. Amen.